Well, we're back in Romans. It seems like it's been a while, and I had to go back and look at stuff to remind myself. And so what I'm going to do is do a little brief intro that kind of reminds us of a few things, and then we'll plod along. I think we'll get through verse 16 of chapter 2, actually. One of the things I'm discovering, again, more and more reaffirming to me, is that often I'm not sure if theologians are a blessing or a curse, but like, when Paul wrote these letters, he just wrote them to a church. They were just simple Christians. And he kind of expected they'd understand what he was talking about. But if you read enough commentaries in the Bible, they make it so complicated that you're thinking, well, now I'm confused as to what it's saying. And if it's this hard, how did all those simple Christians understand what in the world they were saying, Paul was saying when he wrote? Because, you know, they'd get these scrolls and they would just stand up in front of the church and read them. And everybody was like understanding what they said. So it's, it's fun to read all the other stuff and all the quote deep things, but I think you can dive so deep that you actually swim away from normal people. And, but one thing about this that fascinates me about Paul, because Paul, you know, he wrote so many awesome things. This is the letter that's considered his greatest letter, his most thorough letter about so many subjects. It's considered the deepest letter in all the writings of all of Scripture, the most technical, the most difficult, has the most theology. But again, just remember, it was a simple letter that he wrote to a bunch of Christians. And the Roman church was made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And it was in the biggest city, the most powerful city in the world. It is interesting to me how the Lord used Paul to write this letter to them, and for us, it's a letter written to us too. And Paul had a unique perspective. There was a unique anointing on him, I believe. I mean, think about it, that he was a Jewish scholar, Jewish theologian. He was a Roman citizen, and he was very firm about that. And he lived in a Greek world, so he understood those who were Greeks, those who were Jews, and he also understood that what it meant to be a Roman citizen. So he was uniquely qualified in a lot of ways to write all this cool stuff. Paul wrote the letter, just a little reminders, in verse 15 he says, "Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, or verse 16, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." Paul several times in his writings used the term "my gospel." This is an interesting one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in referencing the gospel, he says in verse 1, "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin, a faithful bride. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And the language is actually simplicity and purity of being in Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, how you receive, and you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So Paul was real compassionate about the gospel. He was real passionate about the gospel. He was passionate about the gospel that God had given him, the gospel of grace. And it wasn't that other people had different gospels, but God had given him such clarity that he would often refer to it as his gospel, a gospel of simplicity, a gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the good news that God accomplished everything in a person, and that person is Jesus. The message that Paul has as he's writing this letter to them, in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God." It's not our good news, it's God's good news that we get to embrace, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And then in chapter 1, if I can find it, let's see. Well, Chuck, you shouldn't lose it this quickly. Well, Oh, no. Well, there's another place in chapter 1. I didn't mark it in my Bible. All right, verse 9, I'm sorry. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Again, if it's in simplicity, the simplest way to explain the gospel is that God transformed everything. He made everything new in the person of Christ. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel isn't just about Jesus, it's about, it is Jesus. He says about the gospel, and the letter to Romans is about the gospel and the gospel of Christ. The gospel is, according to verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here is the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It's not, again, that the gospel is the power of God's salvation. Here's the gospel. The power of God to save a human being. It's not of them. All they have to do is believe. It's God's power to transform a life. That's the gospel. Something that God alone can do. And we can't do anything to aid that except believe. And in that gospel, it says in verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so when you read the book of Romans, the word righteousness or unrighteousness is used in the word faith more than any other word. I mean, Paul just crushes it with using the word righteousness, 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 and reference it as the righteousness of God. And through verse 20 of chapter 3, what Paul's trying to communicate when he gets past this introduction is how unrighteous every fallen person is. And so if you want to think about righteousness, we've explained this a lot lately over the last months, but just think about rightness, being right. I don't mean by being right that you win an argument, but there's something right about you, rightness, the rightness of God. There was something wrong about fallen people. And the gospel is that by the power of God, you've become the righteousness of God in Christ. That in Christ, you don't just have a right standing with God. You can now have right living because you're in Christ, and therefore you can live from your new nature, which is the righteousness of God in Christ. And so that's not something, Paul's argument is, that's not something you can earn. It's not something you can perform for. It's not something you can deserve. It's simply a free gift of the grace of God. It's the power of God to give you a right standing with him because you're in Christ. You have Christ standing before God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and you have his nature to live out his life. When he gets into verse 18, he then says, after having said the righteousness of God is revealed, he then says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now he goes on in the rest of this chapter and says, here's the deal. Not one single person has an excuse. It's not because people don't receive the gospel or people aren't, quote, saved from who they used to be, what they used to be, because they don't have information. What they all have, every human being, is born with a revelation. It said it's evident in them and it's evident to them that you can see the divine nature in nature, his divine attributes, his power, it says it, and his divine nature. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen. We don't go through all that because we did it before. You can go back and listen to it if you want to. And so he's saying the problem is that every person can see the reality of God. They may not understand it all, but they can respond to that truth. But people suppress the truth. They choose to not want to have anything to do with God because they want to be in control of their lives. And therefore, because they've suppressed the truth, he says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. And three different times in chapter 1, these verses, it says in verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. And one other time in his section, it says, and God gave them over. And God's wrath is, this is what God's wrath looks like. It says, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of God, glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Instead of worshiping God, honoring God as revealed, his divine nature, his power revealed in the things that he's made, things that he's done that bears witness with there's something about us. Every person was created to be able to know that, to see that. They suppressed that, denied that, and so now they worship idols. They worship humanity. They made idols that they worship. Instead of the incorruptible God, they worship those things that are corruptible and temporary. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires towards one another. Men were with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, this is not just talking about homosexuality now. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Again, malice he mentions again. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they knew the righteousness of God, the word ordinance shouldn't be there. It's really the word righteousness. Though they've known about the righteousness of God, and that those who practice these kind of things are worthy of death, spiritual death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, Paul begins a transition here, but what he's saying, like, this is, it helps me to understand about God's wrath. When you look at the world now, people ask the question all the time, I just don't understand what's going on. What's going on? What's going on is being revealed is the wrath of God from heaven. Because what's the wrath of God? He lets people make their own choice and honors their right to experience the consequences of those choices if they've suppressed the truth. And so what's happening, the wrath of God, is that simply God's letting people do what they want to do in light of rejecting him. That's why Ephesians 4 is so important. That's why our renewing of our mind is so important now that we're Christians. Because even though we're believers, we're in Christ, we're new creations, we still have the law of sin that lives in our members that pulls us and tempts us to live as if we were still like lost people. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4, this I say therefore, affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, the lost people, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you didn't learn Christ this way. So that's the thing, is that it's possible for a person, even though they're in Christ, and their true new nature is the righteousness of God in Christ, that they can still walk out these things because they listen to the law of sin in their members and then start living and walking as if they were still lost, which we're not. That's a great tragedy. But again, the wrath of God is that God gave mankind the absolute right to choose their own course of action and then gave them the perfect freedom to live with the consequences. Hell, unfortunately, is real and is God's ultimate salute to man's free will because man's demanded it. So when you get to verse 32 and he's speaking, now he's beginning to change a little bit. He's speaking and he says, not only are those people who are doing this stuff, but those of you who know the rightness of God, and so now he kind of bounces back and forth. He's referring to Jews a little bit here. He says, not only did they do these things, he says, but you see them doing it, and you give hearty approval to their practice. And then he begins the argument in verse 1 of chapter 2. And the argument in verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 20 of chapter 3 is that no one can pass the performance test. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you may think you are, but you can't. You can't find acceptance before God apart from being in Christ, apart from God's grace, no matter how much you perform or think you're performing really well. The argument's going to be for you Jews, you're going to live under the law, well, then you better do it perfectly. But for Gentiles who don't have the law, and yet they feel real good about themselves because they believe that they're bearing witness in their own heart, they're living a really good life, he said it's not good enough. Kind of the whole argument of particularly verses 1 through 16, when he's kind of bouncing around between it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, he says this in verse 16. Verse 15. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men according to Christ. In other words, Christ is the plumb line. And if you're trying to find acceptance before God based on your good deeds, then it better look just like the life Jesus lived, who did it perfectly. Because it's not just about, he'll talk about in verse 6, and God will render to every man according to his deeds. But verse 16 says it's not just about your deeds, it's the motivation of your heart. In the Upper Room Discourse, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, he says to his disciples, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he began to give examples. He said, so you think you're safe because you've not committed adultery. But I say to you that if you've lusted in your heart, you've broken the commandment. You think you're safe because you've not actually killed somebody. But if you have hatred in your heart for someone, you've broken that commandment. That's the righteousness of the law. He refers to that in Romans chapter 8. And so we're going to read these verses, but it's really not very complicated. So let's look at a couple of things or some things that it says. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you are without excuse. I'm going to read through these 16 verses and we'll come back and look at a few things. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, who passes judgment on those who are living such terrible lives. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, because judgment itself is a sin. For you who judge practice the very same things, even if it's just in the secret places of your heart. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, when we go through this chapter, understand he's not talking to the Romans who are Christians. What Paul's doing is he's sharing the gospel with them. And so he can't share the good news that they'll understand the gospel fully unless they understand the bad news. Because the good news is the solution to the bad news. And the bad news is that every person, if they're not in Christ, is facing the judgment of God. And if you're one who's practicing all these horrible things, then you're going to face the judgment of God. But if you're one who thinks because you haven't done the stuff as bad as they did, so therefore you're better off than they are, he says that very judgment makes you just as guilty as they are before God. And so before Paul can like spring this wonderful good news that he's already introduced about the righteousness of God being a free gift to them. I mean, they were experiencing that. They're Christians. But he wants them to understand what's going on, what the gospel is all about, where humanity is, and what Jesus actually came to do, so they can appreciate that, worship him. We worship him in spirit and truth. And the more truth we know about the goodness of God and the grace of God, the more passionate we will worship him. Passionately we will worship him. And so he's letting them know how unrighteous everybody is, and how no matter what they try to do, they can't get out of that condition. They can't find acceptance before God, and they can't change their nature, and therefore they can't really live differently. People used to think that like folks who live in monasteries and those kind of things, they live righteous lives because, you know, they're living such an aesthetic life. But in the monasteries that were originally built in Europe and in the Middle East, and people started to excavate some of the ones that used to be active and no longer, they would find all kinds of horrific drawings on the walls and different things that, unless they really were in Christ, they were doing or at least entertaining in their heart the very things that they were trying to act out that they weren't doing like the world was doing. Now, I'm not saying that all monasteries are bad or that kind of thing. I'm just saying that apart from being in Christ, you can't stop the reign of sin dominating your life, even if it's only happening on the inside, and you're doing it around in the darkness. And he says in verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, he talks about God's judgment being righteous. In verse 2, when he says, "We know the judgment of God rightly falls," that's literally the judgment of God according to truth. That God's judgment will be according to truth and it will be righteous. So that people can't say, in the end, those who aren't in Christ and who face God's judgment because they refused to embrace Him and the gospel, refused to believe in the good news, but they've rejected Him even in what revelation they had of Him in the natural, that they can't claim that God's not fair. You often hear in the world, people say, "That's not fair. Why does there seem to be a blessing on this person's life, not on my life?" There are the haves and the have-nots. And a lot of the destruction that goes on in the world is because the have-nots hate the haves, and they don't think it's fair. But when, in the end, nobody's going to be able to complain because God's judgment is going to be according to truth. It's a righteous judgment. And nobody's going to be able to argue of what God says. And so nobody will be able to claim it's not fair. And here's the deal. We as Christians need to stop doing this. But the world are going to discover it had no value to claim that God's not fair. You don't want God to be fair. And so you don't want to spend your time comparing your situation to other people. And it doesn't seem fair that this person has that or this is going on in their life or whatever. You don't want fair. You don't want what's just. You want grace and you want mercy. Because what's fair is that every human being would go to hell. Because that's what we all deserve. Grace and mercy, God, the good news of God, he called it the gospel of God. God's good news to us, to humanity, in our absolute lost and hopeless condition is, "I have provided a solution. I reconciled you to myself. I did it all." Jesus went to the cross. He was resurrected. He did it all. He changed everything. And all you have to do is believe. That's the gospel of God. And so we don't want what's fair. I don't ever want God to treat me with what's fair. I'll always want God to treat me in grace and mercy. Because if I asked the Lord to treat me what was fair, even as a Christian, I would just stay in the woodshed most of the time. I don't know about you. And so what he says here is an interesting thing. This is a word he's speaking to them about people who aren't in Christ. But this is certainly true about being in Christ too. He says, "Or do you think lightly," verse 4, "of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness," he goes on, talks about God's judgment. God's kindness and God's patience with the world, he's saying, do you think, lost person, that even though you know something in your heart about God but have refused, speaking to Gentile and Jew, he said, do you think that you can just keep on sinning because God's showing such kindness and showing such mercy because the day of wrath hasn't happened yet? For a Christian, do we think it's okay to keep sinning because God's merciful? Because for us, there is no condemnation who are in Christ. So we don't have to fear God's judgment. But do we think it's okay? The false argument is that God is so kind and God is so loving that he would never judge. For us in Christ, we don't have to worry about judgment or condemnation. But there's no greater tragedy for a human being, whether believer or unbeliever, than using grace as an opportunity to sin more. Grace, if you'll notice, as he said, what is this grace about? God's patience, God's kindness, God's forbearance. I mean, why does it say that God waits in Peter? Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. But God's grace is not so that we can commit more sin, but that we can fall in love with him, compelling us to deeper acts of repentance and surrender. Do you see that? Now, he's speaking about people who are lost. That is a mistake for them to think, well, God's so loving, he's not going to, because there will come a day of judgment, the day of God's wrath. So it's foolish for them to think that. God's showing kindness and he's showing patience because he wants them to repent. God's kindness and God's patience is supposed to provoke repentance. But that truth is also for us as Christians. It can even be more dangerous. Not that we're going to face judgment, but Christians can even take advantage of that even more. It's kind of like this. It's like Frank Costantino, we were talking about this the other day, but Frank Costantino used to say, I'll never hire anybody who's a Christian to work on my house. He said, because they'll take advantage of you and then claim that they're brother in Christ, and therefore you should show kindness to them. He said, I've did that several times. I won't do it anymore. For us as Christians, we should never think of God's grace and mercy, though we're so grateful for it, right? We're so grateful that his grace is there, his mercy is there, that he believes in us. He doesn't stop believing us, even when we fail. But we won't ever get to a place where we think it's okay to keep sinning, and we can sin more because it's not really an emergency, because God's grace is there. Because that's just shortchanging yourself. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And the deeper we go into honest transformation and surrender, repentance just means to agree with him about everything. So the more and more we come into agreement with him and his heart, we have our mind transformed, we repent of anything that doesn't line up with what his righteousness is compared to, that his kindness leads us to repentance, doesn't give us time or doesn't give us permission to keep blowing it. Because what happens? Who's suffering the loss? Are you going to get condemned as a Christian? No. But if the Lord came, it's like God saying, spiritually, you can live like a billionaire, but you're living like a middle-class citizen when you don't have to, because you just keep thinking it's okay. And Jesus didn't die for us just so that we'd get out of hell and go to heaven. He died for us so that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That's a powerful verse. So when he gets in verse 6, he sort of hammers down about the whole thing about God judging according to our deeds. I'm just reading these verses. This God who will render to every person according to his deeds. And again, he's not talking to those who are in Christ. He's talking about what's happening with lost people. To those who by perseverance in doing good, listen to what he says now. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That sounds like, oh, okay. God judges according to our deeds. So for those who are seeking to do good, who by perseverance, you know, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, they get that. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is coming to them, not eternal life. But now Paul's given a false argument, because those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, they're going to get eternal life because God judges according to their deeds. That's not true. The reason it's not true is nobody's ever going to do that. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said, what then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So just like any letter, really, but it's, you can't do it because of time. Like the best thing we should have done, you could do is like just read the letter one night. And then do that 2 or 3 weeks in a row so everybody gets familiar with the arguments. Because you can't understand what chapter 1 is saying unless you understand what Paul's saying later. He's not saying by seeking to do good, glory and immortality, you're actually going to get eternal life. But it's not possible. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody can live. If you're going to do it by performance, you better be perfect. If you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew, you're going to live under the law. According to James chapter 2, verse 10, then it better be perfect. You better keep the law perfectly. So you understand the argument that Paul's making here? He's building the argument that can only happen by the grace of God. Verse 9, there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. But the problem is nobody can do good because it's got to be perfect good. If you're going to escape God's judgment, the only way to escape God's judgment, the only way to be made righteous is to be in Christ. And then you become the righteousness of God in Christ, where there's no condemnation. For all, verse 12, who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. For all who've sinned without the law. So when he said in here and those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. The problem is, he just says here, for all have sinned. Yikes. So if you're a Gentile and you think you're doing good, you're living a great life, sorry. The very secrets of your heart are under the microscope. For all who've sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But it's got to be perfect doing. Again, he's exposing the performance track doesn't work. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, and in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, if you don't have the law, but you think you're keeping the law so well that you've never had a problem with any conscious thought, like you've never believed that you've blown it in your heart, pride, anger, fear, control, greed, envy, ambition, all those things. So if your conscience tells you that, but it's not possible because he said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So again, Paul's making the argument. He's trying to drill down on how absolutely impossible it is to get out of your lost condition, to stop being who you were apart from the absolute total grace and power of God. And he says, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. As we said at the get-go, what's the judgment? What does it mean? What is the comparison? What's the plumb line by which God judges? And he says it's a judging according to truth. The judgment of righteousness is the life of Christ. Do you have Christ standing before God? Do you have Christ's innocence before God? Do you have Christ's righteousness? And if not, then the consequences of your choice will be confronted by the judgment of God one day. That's again why, when we share the gospel with people, we're not saying to them anything about, there's an argument in the body of Christ about lordship salvation. And that unless when you get, quote, get saved, pray the prayer, you make Jesus Lord, then you're not saved. No, what brings us into the realm of salvation is that we see what Jesus has done, what God accomplished in him and him alone, and we simply believe it. It's that simple. It's as if somebody came to your door and said, you won the ultimate lottery, and here's the $1 billion check. And either you receive it because you believe it, or you go, oh, that can't be true. Or, oh, I don't want that. Who would not want that? That's why it's called the good news of God. Hey, I got good news for you. You no longer have to be guilty of your sin and under condemnation, and you no longer have to worry about facing the day of wrath and judgment, and you no longer have to be who you've been. Everything's been changed in Christ. He accomplished it all. He did everything. I love, again, that scripture that says, and God reconciled himself, reconciled us to himself. How did he reconcile us to himself? Because he became us and reconciled us to himself. He did his part and did our part. And now all we have to do is believe. That's the gospel. That's the miracle of it all. I think one of the things that's going to change in this generation, I think there's the four older people, then three younger people, and the younger people generation back there, is they're going to have a better grasp of the gospel and how to share the gospel. And know how to share with people that the burden's all been placed on him. All you have to do is believe. It's not any more complicated than that. Because if you just believe, the power of God will transform who you are. It'll work its way out in your life. But Jesus did it all. And you can't add one thing to it. You can't take anything away from it. You say, but that sounds like cheap grace. It wasn't cheap to God. But it's free to us. It's the free gift. Amen? Okay. I haven't done this in a while, so. Nah. And I think that was a good presentation of what the Romans heard when they the letter was read to them. It wasn't complicated, but I believe their mouths were open. Oh, my God. It is. I mean, we gave, but we're now understanding how good this thing is, how amazing this thing is. And that's going to be more so as we go through. So Father, I thank you for your word. Cause it to go deep in our heart to understand your amazing grace. So stunning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we get to chapters like chapter 5 and 6, he talks about the gift, the free gift, the gift of righteousness, because all this stuff beforehand, we'll understand it more, appreciate it more. I really believe that unless I blow it really bad in teaching this, that when we get through this, just even getting through Romans 6, 7, and 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, that you will be more Christian than you've ever been. You'll have a deeper understanding. You'll be a more worshiping person, more grateful, so grateful that nothing else in life can really bum you out, bad time. Amen? Okay. All righty.